Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Sorry, I had a little technical difficulty there. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you very much for this day. Thank you for preserving us, for keeping us warm, for giving us shelter, for allowing us to come to your house and praise your name, even on a dreary day like this. We pray that you would bless this lesson. We pray that Scott and I would do a good job conveying truth. We pray that it would be helpful and edifying. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm just going to start up by wrapping up last week's class. How many people in here were very comfortable with what the material was? Somewhat comfortable. How about somewhat comfortable? Okay. Who is completely uncomfortable? Okay. Sure.
I might have been able to comprehend it.
Okay.
Better.
Okay. Okay, for this, I'm going to single out the, well, I don't want to be mean, but anyway, we're going to review here. Okay. Gary does? Oh, right, I see. Well, that's what I'm going to review here. So hopefully this will help. And after this, we'll go over a couple common fallacies. So here we have statement P, I am human, and implies statement Q, therefore I am mortal. Could somebody please fill in the blank and raise your hand so I can determine who's... Okay, now let's think about this a little bit. P is sufficient to show Q. Why? I mean, why would we say that?
Well,
it could be as simple as rephrasing it. That's this one. That's more like this one. This one, P is sufficient to show Q, or is a sufficient condition for Q. That's really saying that saying you're human is enough to show that you're mortal. That's all you need, that one thing. You say you're human, you can show that you're mortal. Okay? What about this one? What goes where? Right, and this is like what Bob said. You can't have humanity without mortality. Okay. In other words, if I'm not mortal, then I'm not human. I have to be mortal in order to be human. Okay. Now, we're going to relate this to a couple of the rules that we talked about last week. This one is very heavily related to what we called modus ponens. I still haven't figured out what that means. The translation, anyway. Modus, can anybody, you know, I'd be fairly impressed, but can anybody actually remember what modus ponens was? Josh? Right, so we had if P, then Q. P, therefore, Q. We have this statement here. P implies Q. If P, then Q. If I am human, then I am mortal. Being human implies that I am mortal. I know I'm human. That's a sufficient condition to show Q. Okay. So this whole set of statements are kind of grouped together. If you understand this, then you understand modus ponens. Maybe you don't remember how to write it out like that, but you actually understand the concept here. So this is a very pretty important concept to understand. Now, if we remember from last week, Q is a necessary condition for P. What was the name of that rule? Anybody remember? Modus tollens. Toll house. Modus toll house. Okay. And anybody other than Josh remember what that, how that was formulated? How the argument goes? That's fine.
He implies Q, not Q, therefore not P.
Okay. So Q is a necessary condition for P. In other words, if you don't have Q, you don't have P. If you don't have mortality, you don't have humanity. Okay. Now, so you can group these together. What if I say I don't have P? Can I really conclude anything? Just given all this? Not really. If I say I don't have P, P is not a necessary condition for Q. Q is a necessary condition for P. Okay? So if I don't have P, I really can't say much of anything. If I do have Q, can I say much of anything? If I do have Q, if I say yes, Q, therefore, nothing. Therefore, you can't really say much of anything, okay? Because Q is not sufficient to show P. You have to have Q to show P, but having Q is not sufficient to show P. Correct. Right. So one way you could say it is, if I have Q, I don't necessarily have P, is one way of putting it. But it's not. I could have P. Okay, so to put it back into real terms, if I am not mortal, can I be human?
No.
If I am mortal, am I definitely human? Now, this brings us to that square I tried to draw last week, but failed. I think I can succeed today. Okay, so okay. If I say P, that means I'm affirming P. If I say not Q, I am denying Q. This is called the antecedent, and this is called the consequent. This is not so as important as this whole concept up here. But for those that it might help, when I say modus ponens, that means I am affirming the antecedent. When I say modus tollens, it means I am denying the consequent. And those are okay things to do. You can affirm the antecedent, and you can deny the consequent. But we can't, as we already talked about, we can't do these, right? What would this one be called? This would be called denying the antecedent, and this would be called affirming the consequent. Sorry.
Yes.
Yes, right. Okay, denying. Yes. Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, we've talked about. Okay, so if we have, we can use the same old example. Anybody want a different example?
No.
Same old example. Okay. So P is, I am human. Q is, I am mortal. Right. If I say, yep, I'm human. That means I can conclude something. Okay? I'm mortal, yeah.
That also means that in looking at the word deny, you can say, I am human, therefore I am mortal.
Yeah, that's another way of putting it. That's not really what I'm trying to communicate with this diagram here, but yeah, that's right. If I deny the fact that I am mortal, then I can conclude that I'm not human. Right? Because remember, P is sufficient to show Q. Q is necessary to show P. So, you can, well, anyway. If you deny that I'm human, can you really conclude anything? Can you say I'm not mortal? Can you say I am mortal? No. If you affirm that I'm mortal, can you say I'm human? Can you say I'm not human? No. Okay. These are fallacies right here. Okay. And you'll see them if you keep your eyes open and ears open. You'll notice them. Usually they're not as simple as that. It's more like there's a big, long argument, and if you break it down, then you start understanding that, oh, they're saying P implies Q. P happens to be three paragraphs long, and Q happens to be one paragraph long. But they're saying Q, therefore P. Oh, that's affirming the consequent. You can't do that. Okay. So the answer to both of these is not necessarily. Someone says that, you can say not necessarily. You mean true?
Like, who says you're human? How do you prove P? And I'm not saying in that particular example, but can you not sometimes start with something that a person said was true, mm-hmm. but it's a fallacious statement to start with?
Yep.
So you have nowhere to go.
You have everywhere to go. There's two concepts that I tried to bring out last week. This is another good thing to review. That's the difference between true and valid. Okay, we want true and valid arguments. You can have a perfectly valid argument that follows modus ponens. I am human, therefore I am mortal. If I'm human, then I'm mortal. I am human, therefore I'm mortal. But if I'm wrong about this, which is what you're saying, well, it may be a valid conclusion, but it's not a true conclusion because that was not true in the first place. Or not necessarily true or whatever. And so, I mean, there are, if you take, for instance, a naturalist's argument, just say in general, they might come up with a very valid argument, but then you just call into question their premises. Your premises are wrong, you know, and here's why. Or you have a string of arguments. This one's the kicker, and you come to this conclusion, therefore there is no God. But this was invalid in the first place, so you can't really feed that into here. So you do need to look at the premises. Is this even true? If I say I am mortal, therefore if I am mortal, then I am human. Is that a true statement? No. But if I say that as a premise and then I say I am mortal, therefore I am human. I argued validly, but this guy was wrong. Or if I say, if I am human, then I am mortal. If I am human, then I am mortal. But I am not mortal. I mean, you'll find out in 100 years how young I look, right? Therefore, I'm not human. Was that valid argumentation? It was valid argumentation. Was this guy right? No. So, yeah, there's valid and there's true. It's important to understand how to look at a valid argument, say, yeah, that's a valid argument. I'm going to start picking at your premises here.
Can I make a point about that, too? Something that you said, we want to be careful that we don't assume that a sound or a true argument is an argument that everybody must acquiesce to. And let me give you an example of a true argument that many people do not believe, right? P therefore Q. A design creation implies a creator. Here we have a design creation, therefore there is a creator. Is that a true argument? Is it valid?
It is a valid argument.
What's that?
It's a valid argument, but people...
It's a valid argument. Now, is it true? Are the premises true? Does the created order imply a creator?
Yes.
Does everybody agree with that?
No.
See what I'm saying? That's where the whole hierarchy of biblical criteria as our ultimate presupposition comes into play. Because unbelievers may reject the premise right at the very beginning, but they're wrong to do that because they're not looking at things rightly. They have a non-Christian worldview.
Yeah.
So you got to deal with the premise instead of the argument.
Well,
let's go with an example that we'll cover, that actually Mr. Christoph will cover. Okay. I'm going to say this. We're going to analyze the argument, and then I'll try to hurry up here so Scott can get on with his good lesson. Okay. The fact that there is evil in the world implies that there can be no loving God. Since there is evil, there is no God. Loving. I think Allah, the way that Islam allows for arbitrariness and the part of Allah, they don't really buy this argument anyway. Okay, so what's P? P, there is evil. What's Q? Right. No loving God. What's the conclusion? Conclusion is Q. There is no God. So we have P implies Q. P, therefore Q. Okay. What form of argumentation is this? Lotus ponens. Okay. Now, is that a valid argument?
Yes.
It is a valid argument. Lotus ponens is always a valid argument. Is it a true argument?
No.
Why? Okay. Is there evil in the world?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's okay. That's true. This is not a good implication here. So if you were to start talking with somebody about the problem of evil, they would state it in some way like this. I just can't believe in God because there's evil in the world. I can't see how there would be. They're making this kind of statement just in a more realistic way. How would you go about addressing it? How would you talk to them about it? What would you address?
Just use the phrase, I can't see that. I would address that phrase. The person might not be able to see how there can be a loving God with evil in the world, but that might not be a problem with God. That might be a problem with his sight and perception.
Right. So you would be addressing this particular statement here. You'd be saying, in effect, you're saying, if P, then Q, right?
You're arguing against their premises, not against their method.
So you can argue, there will be fallacies and there will be valid arguments. And so you need to make sure you address the right thing. If someone is making a fallacy, you can just say, wait, not necessarily, for instance. And you can come up with a counterexample or an argument of how they can't just conclude that if they're using an invalid argument. But if they're using a valid argument, you can attack their premises. Because we know this is true, right? No, not true, rather. We know that Q is not the case, that there is a God. And we know that the premise that there is evil is the case. Some people might attack that premise. I don't know who they would be, but maybe Hindus or something, I don't know.
significance to making sure we have the word loving in there? Because in my mind, you may not be able to argue with the somewhat with the terminology, you know, loving God, but you could say, you know, if there is no God, then there is no grounds on which to evaluate good and evil.
Right. If they conclude outright that there's no God, then why? I mean, you could say, well, come on, there could be an evil God, right? But people aren't attacking the existence of an evil God, usually. They're usually attacking the existence of the Christian God. I think Allah can be arbitrary, so he's okay. In the, if assuming this is a true statement, which it's not.
Finite gods are all right.
Finite gods,
because they're loving, but
right,
they can't
right.
Stop the evil.
Incapable. The ones that don't know what you're going to eat for lunch tomorrow. Okay. So, yeah, you would attack in some form this statement here. And really, it's usually formulated a little bit more. A loving God would stop the evil. An all-powerful God would be able to stop the evil. Therefore, if there is evil in the world, then it means there is no both loving and all-powerful God, which is the more correct way of putting the whole thing. So this is an example of modus ponens that you often see. Okay? All right. So we've covered two of the fallacies, the ones that fit in the other squares from these guys. You can affirm the antecedent and you can deny the consequent. But if you deny the antecedent or affirm the consequent, then you are committing a fallacy. You cannot. It's called affirming the consequent and denying the antecedent. That's what they call the fallacies. And that's why I spent the time writing out the affirms and denies. There are some other ones which are a little bit less obvious in their formulation. They have to do less with you got your P's and Q's up and more to do with you're just pulling stuff out of nowhere. Okay. And we talked about ad hominem last week, I think. And basically, you're wrong because you're ugly is one way of putting it. You make statement X, but there's something wrong with you, therefore statement X isn't necessarily true or is false. Okay. For instance, how about you say there's a God, but you're not very smart, therefore there's no God. Or why should I believe there's a God and so forth. Okay, genetic fallacy is a very similar idea to ad hominem. Genetic fallacy... Where did the argument come from? Or from whom did the argument come? Or where did this idea come from? So idea P came from idea or person A. A is bad. Therefore, P is wrong. For instance, anybody heard of Peter Singer? Our best friend, right? Nice, warm, fuzzy guy. Philosopher Peter Singer states that affluent nations should do their best to take in as many refugees as they can hold. Okay? But Peter Singer is in favor of abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and any number of other unmentionable acts. Therefore, affluent nations have no obligation to take in refugees. Okay? Or, how about this evolutionist, he is an evolutionist, of course. Evolutionist X says good thing Y, but X is an evolutionist, and evolution has these consequences, therefore good thing Y is not necessarily true. Okay. That's the genetic fallacy. Where did the argument come from, or from whom did the argument come? True enough. Yes, newspaper X says this statement, but newspaper X is a tool of the left, therefore, whatever. Okay, next one. Post hoc ergo propter hoc. There's another good Latin for you. Post hoc ergo propter. Okay, so we can actually guess what some of these are. What does post mean? After. What does ergo mean? Therefore. What does hoc mean?
Okay.
This. This. And propter means because of. Okay. After, therefore, because. Or correlation or, okay. There's a similar one. Actually, let's talk about this one first. Something came after something else. For instance, a man smokes. Years later, he gets lung cancer. Therefore, smoking causes lung cancer. Is this a valid argument?
No.
No. Is it true? Yeah. As far as we know, I mean, there's no reason not to believe that it's true. All the evidence points towards it. But if you state it like that, you're not validly reasoning. You're fallaciously reasoning. Okay. Saying something that came afterwards, or how about this one? A little bit more easy to understand. I stubbed my foot on the door, and then afterwards I emitted a curse word. Stubbing your toe causes foul language. Is that true? No. Lack of control. Lack of self-control. You know, whatever.
Now, would something like, I forgot to have my devotions today, therefore I have God today, because I didn't have my devotions, is that that kind of argument?
So it is, actually. But here's the warning about fallacies. Something may be fallacious if you state it simply, but you can state the same thing in a more logically rigorous or whatever way so that it becomes a true, valid argument. And so if you said, for instance, you smoked, smoking adds carcinogens to the lungs. If you have carcinogens in the lungs, you are likely to have lung cancer. Therefore, if you smoke, you are likely to have lung cancer. Okay. Then it's a little bit stronger. But we're actually, in this case, going back to that idea of induction that we talked about. You take some specific examples and you make a generalization. Okay. You say, everybody who smoked enough eventually got some kind of disease. You know, 30% of them, 40, 50, whatever percent, got lung cancer. Therefore, it's not an unreasonable thing to say that smoking causes lung cancer. You can do any of the number of techniques that we have that I'll put on the online that you can review to strengthen your argument. But then you're not doing this kind of deductive reasoning. You're not starting from, it is absolutely true and agreed by everybody in the world that smoking causes lung cancer. I smoke, therefore I have lung cancer. It's more of the inductive style of reasoning, which is not as, you don't think of validity so much as you think of strong and weak arguments. Same could go with the devotions. And of course, you could go from the Bible and look from God's word and see what he says about spending time in his word and not spending time in his word and the consequences of each. And that would be deductive reasoning. We would be starting from true premises to come to a valid conclusion. Okay? The similar one, correlation. Implies causation. Okay. Post hoc ergo propter hoc means something comes after something else. Correlation means something that goes along with something else. Okay. And they're very, very closely related. Same thing. You can't just say that. Okay. Good example. Anybody seen the original Parent Trap movie? You remember when the potential wife goes camping with them, or? And what did the daughter's instructor to do? That was kind of silly. Knock sticks together, right? Did any bears come? First she knocked sticks together, no bears came. Therefore, knocking your sticks together causes bears not to come, right? That's an example of this fallacy. Okay. Next one. Straw man. Okay. Picture this. You have an opponent over here, who is a weird shade of red, and you have you, okay? Opponent sets up argument A. Okay. You set up a little weak straw guy over here, and you proceed to batter him with your, you know, the fury of your argumentation, and he falls flat on his face. But you set that up. Your opponent didn't set that up, and you didn't actually address his argument. Okay. This is the idea of the straw man. You set up a straw man, a man made of straw, so that you can knock him down and show the strength of your argumentation. Okay. Example. Calvinists believe that people will go to heaven or hell no matter what they do. Obviously, this is wrong, because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Therefore, Calvinism is wrong. Okay. Now, this is a form of having an invalid premise, right? Okay. The person who disagrees with Calvinism either misunderstands what Calvinists say or willfully misrepresents what Calvinists say in order to knock it down and so show that, you know, he's got a strong argument and so forth. Okay. There are many more that could be talked about. What's important is that you understand the idea of this. P is sufficient to show Q, and Q is necessary for P. And if you have, you know, even a little bit of a kernel of a foundation in your head that you really understand, and then you can, you'll go a long way in filtering out what you hear. You know, you'll think, is that necessarily true? Yeah, okay. Or, you know, politician says X and it doesn't necessarily follow, it's a straw man, that kind of thing. Okay. And initially, it'll take a long time to go through an actual argument. But eventually, you get the hang of it. You'd be willing to. What's important is. What's important. The most important thing is that you'd be willing to actually, you know, kind of like the Bereans did. They checked what Paul said against the scriptures. Well, you check what people say. Just with a really basic filter of, is this valid, sound reason or not? Okay. But you have to go through the effort.
Second most
important. Oh. Well, that was great. And, I had a chance to go to the JimmyThrasher.com worldview website and look at his notes on logic. And for those of you who feel that your own notes are a little bit incomplete or could be supplemented, that kind of thing, he has a nice little system of notes there that you can look at to refresh your mind. Of course, if you're like the Christoffs, they look like they learned how to write from the late Jonathan Edwards. Little tiny things. They've got all kinds of symbolic logic and everything set up all over their papers. So, anyway, before I begin, I do want to make you aware of a newer resource that was published a few months ago, which I've been waiting for very eagerly, called A New Dictionary of Christian Apologetics, published by InterVarsity Press. And this book is about, I think it's close to 700 pages, well, close to 800 pages long. And basically it's just a dictionary that includes terms that are of apologetic value or interest. So, for example, music, mystery, Islam, cosmological argument, hedonism, T.S. Eliot, determinism, chance and freedom, abortion, all kinds of stuff. And what they've done is they have outsourced the definition of each one of these topics to various Christian scholars throughout the world. Now, you're not going to agree with everything in this book. You'll have some articles that are answered by somebody as solid as John Frame, who you'll hear more about as we go along. Then you'll have another issue that's responded to by somebody, and you think, why in the world did they have him answer this question? Because he's probably wrong on this issue. But overall, it's a great resource. So if any of you guys are interested to get it, Does anybody want to know a little more about the title of it or anything like that? Okay. Now that I'm done telling you, I can throw away the cover. I hate covers. All right. Do you want that one? I was going to hand it to whomever wanted it. So, you okay? All right. Well, let me get it for you. It's a clean garbage can. They just always get ratted up and everything, and that's just me personally. Sometimes I'll cut part of the cover off and just glue it on the inside of my book if it has some interesting pictures on it or something that I think is worthwhile. All right. Well, today we're going to introduce the class epistemology. Let me first of all make a disclaimer. We are using the words epistemology and metaphysics and some of these big, you know, 50-cent words, but we're using them not so much because we want you to use them in everyday conversations with your friends. If you do that, you'll come across as real smart, but you might just totally lose somebody. Either they'll think you're nuts or they'll think you're too smart for them, okay? But we do have technical words that summarize fields of study. And because epistemology is not something that we hear every day, it sounds odd. Epistemology simply means the study of knowledge, okay? But of course, like most words, we don't want to commit what we call the etymology fallacy, right? We've learned that if you try to define words by their etymology, that may or may not have any connection to the current meaning of that word. Words change meaning through times, and that's why it's not wise to go out and buy the, you know, the 1830 Webster's Dictionary and try and define words these days by a dictionary that's 100 years old, because the words don't always have the same meaning. The meaning of a word is its use in a culture or society, and that evolves, okay? So what is epistemology? Epistemology is the study of the possibility and nature of knowledge. It's the study of the possibility and nature of knowledge. Now, knowledge in epistemology is often connected with notions such as belief, justification, and that's not the theological term, we'll talk about that, and truth. When someone's asking an epistemologically relevant question, he's asking this. He's saying, what counts as true knowledge? And how do we know things? Or how do we know that X? This is not a settled question in the world, as you can probably guess just by hearing the definition. Why do you think that Christians should have some introduction to an understanding of epistemology? What would be important to us that we have some understanding of epistemology and have done some thinking in it? Yes, Steve?
It's like any time you speak of the gospel, you speak of God, you're using words to define something that's critical to life.
Mm-hmm.
And so we should have some idea how people think, how people use words.
Mm-hmm. Good. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. To say why we believe it. All right. And how many times have you heard religious people, so-called Christians, will say things like, well, you know, that belongs to the realm of science, but this belongs to the realm of faith. And these are, as it were, two totally different realms or ballparks of knowledge that really have no relationship to one another. In fact, they may even be contradictory, right? Now, certainly we don't believe that, and I hope none of us have that kind of incipient thinking in our minds, being influenced by the religious culture around us. But epistemology seeks to deal with these issues. All right. Now, we, for the purpose of our class, are going to define knowledge as justified belief. Knowledge is justified belief. That is, belief that is in harmony with accepted criteria. So, Sam says, you shouldn't walk underneath a ladder, because I know when you walk under a ladder, it brings bad luck. Does Sam have knowledge, according to our definition, about the ladder? Does he have knowledge? We would say no, because his knowledge about the ladder, namely that walking under the ladder gives you bad luck, is not a proposition that he is justified according to any kind of rational or to, you know, according to rational standards of reasoning. It's a superstition. It's not true knowledge. It's a belief, but it's not a justified true belief, i.e., it's not knowledge. So let me define what we're saying here. We're saying that knowledge, K, is justified true belief. Many people have, all people have a host of beliefs that they hold. But those beliefs are not necessarily true. They do not accord with criteria or standards that make them or render them as justified or legitimate. So, I have a belief that the moon is made out of green cheese. According to this definition, does the belief that the moon is made out of green cheese count as knowledge? No. If you ask him, well, how did you come to that conclusion? Well, I was watching a Tom and Jerry cartoon, and Tom threw Jerry up to the moon, and he saw that it was made of green cheese. Do his reasons accord with criteria that render it legitimate, that there would be a legitimate belief regarded as true and therefore knowledge? Of course not. All right. Now, what we're going to do is, first of all, look at one main point called dead ends in autonomous reasoning. Dead ends in autonomous reasoning. What do I mean when I say autonomous reasoning? Henry. Very good. Very good. Man-centered thinking that is done without reference to God. If we even get a little more complex, we can say that autonomous reasoning, as we are using that designation in this class, refers to non-Christian attempts to create standards and methods of reasoning that is not harmonious with God's standards. You follow me? Let me give you an example. I am talking with an unbeliever, and I say, do you realize that there were 500 people who witnessed the risen Christ, and they witnessed him standing before them all at the same time? Is that a persuasive argument? Yes or no? But let's look at it from the standpoint of a Christian worldview. Is that a solid argument in favor of the resurrection? It is. Does the unbeliever necessarily accept our standards? No, he doesn't. He doesn't accept it. Who's right? We are. Because we're in harmony with Scripture. Exactly. Now, this is the kind of thing we're going to talk about here. Why? And some of you might be thinking, well, now, wait a minute. I never thought about it that way before. Why should we assume that we're right, but that he's not right? And we'll talk about that. So first of all, the dead ends, and what I mean by dead ends is you're driving down the street, you see another street, and you think, well, maybe that will get me to a road that I know is running parallel to me, and you turn down it, and you come to a dead end. Unchristian, non-Christian reasoning has come to various dead ends in the history of epistemology, which is one of the branches of philosophy. And there are basically three main tendencies of non-Christian thinking. One of them is rationalism, Another one is empiricism, and another one is subjectivism. Rationalism, empiricism, and subjectivism. Not every unbeliever holds exclusively one of these three tendencies. Usually there's some intrusion of the other tendency or a tendency to try and mix rationalism with empiricism or subjectivism somehow related to empiricism and this kind of thing. There have been those philosophers who have tried to be a very pure empiricist or a very pure rationalist, but usually it's not like that. So let's define what we mean by rationalism, empiricism, and subjectivism and see why it's relevant. All right, first of all, rationalism. The chief concern of philosophical rationalists is that they don't trust their sensory experience. They don't trust their sensory experience. For example, if you take a stick and you stick it into a tub of water and you look down at it, what does it look like the stick's doing? Looks like it's broken, looks like it's bending, right? Or how about this? You're standing at a street corner and there's an automobile accident and 50 people see the accident. All 50 of those people are interviewed by the policeman as to what happened. Do you end up with one explanation of what happened? I say, look at you, empiricists. You come to a situation full of full of the baggage of preconceptions of what you want to see. And it comes filtered through what you already think ahead of time so that when you see a traffic accident, you have actually added to that experience by your own preconceptions and by your own baggage and by your own experiences in the past. They also see things like other limitations of empiricists, you know, empiricists believing that sensory perception is the way to knowledge. So, you know, you're an empiricist, you can't justify your belief in the law of gravity. All you can say is that all experiences that I've had of gravity have occurred, but for me to generalize that into a law, meaning that it has a universal application at all places and at all times and in the same way, that's going way beyond empirical observation. And therefore, you can't even justify laws of physics based on your epistemology. Instead, we want to have certainty in our knowledge. We're rationalists. We start off with a priori knowledge. A priori knowledge. That's a word simply meaning that we know something ahead of time before it's experienced. All right? A priori. A space P-R-I-O-R-I. And again, all these notes will be available and sent to you eventually. A priori knowledge of criteria or standards. That's where we start. We don't start in the world of sensory observation. We start with the solid rules, and some would say, of logic. We'll start with just the laws of logic. These are things that we don't know because of our sensory experience. We don't know that the laws of logic work merely on the basis of sensory experience. These are true in and of themselves. Modus ponens, what's that? Well, actually, they're actually correct upon that. You cannot prove a law of logic based on sensory experience. You can see instances of it, but you cannot prove a law of logic based on sensory experience any more than you can prove that the law of gravity is a law on sensory experience. So it becomes something that you know to be true apart from experiencing it, although experiences of it will help to encourage you about its validity in the world. Okay, so laws of logic would be one example. Our own mental states. I'm happy. I'm sad. I feel this. I'm being perceived to in this way. And what they try to do is start with these basic premises, such as there is objective truth. All right. And then from that foundation, they seek to, through rules of deduction, not induction, but rules of deduction, they seek to deduce the whole fabric of human knowledge and meaning in the world. So, for example, a very well-known early rationalist was René Descartes. He says, I can doubt everything in the world. I can doubt that. It's called Cartesian skepticism. He doubts and he doubts and he doubts and he doubts until he's shut up to this one basic foundational truth that he cannot deny. I doubt, therefore I am. Or some people have said, I think, therefore I am. And on that one axiom, he begins through rules of deduction to infer the existence of God, the existence of his own body, the existence of the world around him, the general reliability of his senses, and the whole rest. You know, for example, he says, I doubt, therefore I am. If I'm the one who's doubting, therefore I must exist. See how the laws of deduction are proceeding forward here? And if I exist, I also have the idea of a perfect being in my mind. I have the idea of a perfect being in my mind. And since something can't come from nothing, it must have been put there by someone. But who could put that there except a being who is perfect in the way that I conceive him? Therefore, God must exist. And if a perfect being exists, he must be good. And if he's good, then that must mean other beliefs that I have must be true. And he ends up on this one axiom, I think, therefore I am, and deduces a whole fabric of human knowledge. Now, many of us look back at Descartes, René Descartes today, and we say, what in the world? How in the world did he deduce all of this based on that one axiom? In fact, René Descartes, when he got into the whole mind-body problem, namely that we have an immaterial component and a material component, part of his philosophy said that the connection between our mind or our spirit and our body is through the pituitary gland. And a lot of people look at that today and they're like, where in the world is he going? And you have basically three early rationalists that were very, very popular. You have René Descartes, you have Spinoza, and Leibniz. These were three continental rationalists. One of them, like René Descartes, said that all reality boils down to mind and matter. He was a substance dualist, as we'll discuss on metaphysics. You have Leibniz, who starts off with the proposition that all reality boils down to little mind-like entities called monads. And these monads can swirl around, and that's why the world can be rationally apprehended by us, because it ultimately breaks down into little mind-like entities that are ultimately rational in and of themselves. So he's an atomist in terms of his view of reality. And then you have Spinoza, who basically says that the whole world is one holistic, like soul or something like that. And ultimately, God is equal to the world, and the world is equal to God. He's a pantheist. Now, how in the world do you get Spinoza, René Descartes, and Leibniz, all three of whom are rationalists, all three of whom are in general agreement about the laws of deduction, how do you have all three of them come to totally different conclusions about the nature of the world based on their supposedly certain rules of inference leading down to the sense of the world? Why is that? Well, many people today have looked at rationalism, even though there are some rationalists left today, and have said it ultimately ends up being arbitrary. You can start off with what you think is an a priori axiom and then start deducing, and you can go in all kinds of directions just like these three men did, these three famous men. In fact, there is one early rationalist by the name of Parmenides. Many of you have heard of Parmenides. Parmenides said that the only way we can have absolute certainty about the rationality of the world is that if there is no movement. So ultimately, the whole world is motionless, and that's how we can have absolute certainty about it. Well, like many people who have critiqued Parmenides, they've said, you know, I trust what my senses are telling me better than Parmenides' frozen universe. You see what I'm saying? Rationalism can oftentimes lead in different kinds of directions that sometimes don't even accord with basic common sense experience of the world. Now, so that is our critique, really. There are few persuasive areas in which knowledge is a priori. We might say that laws of logic, that's true, that may be a priori, our own mental states, the existence of objective truth. But we cannot, and I'm quoting John Frame here, we cannot deduce the whole fabric of human knowledge from these criteria or even enough knowledge to have a meaningful philosophy. It's way too narrow. It may sound good at the beginning. Hey, we're going to stay away from all the tricks that our senses play on us, and we're just going to stick with the rigid rules of inference and deductive logic based on a priori self-evident principles that none of us can deny. But once they take that approach outside of and contrary to what God himself says how we should reason, they end up going nowhere. They end up in a dead end. So that's a very brief, quick introduction to rationalism. Empiricism, we'll do that and we'll be done. Empiricists say, listen, let's get away from the arbitrary ideas of the rationalists. I mean, it's like they have this system. It's like pie in the sky and the by and by. They go everywhere. Spinoza said reality is like this. René Descartes said it's like that. Let's get away from all that stuff, and let's go ahead and ground our knowledge in the solid facts of experience. What you see is true. What you taste or hear, or by extension, what tools we have made for scientific inquiry, how they can measure things, and all of this coming through our sensory data, this is what gives us the solid foundation for true knowledge. Well, they would argue, hey, we may not be able to get to certainty about everything through this avenue, but at least we're getting as close as we can get. The rationalists wanted to preserve absolute certainty by strict rules of deductive logic from self-evident principles and axioms. We are going to base the fabric of knowledge on our sensory experience. Now, we aren't going to be able to be absolutely certain about everything, but it's as close as we can get, and at least we're not going in the direction of René Descartes. I mean, come on, the pituitary gland? How in the world do you come to that conclusion? So the empiricist sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds pretty solid. But the strict empiricist ends up in a dead end as well. And the good thing is that it didn't require Christian philosophers to show the dead end to which strict empiricism leads you. It required non-Christian empiricists to come to their own dead ends to show us that. And that's one of the values of studying philosophy. A lot of times when you study philosophy, you see very, very brilliant philosophers carry out their own philosophy or their own epistemology to its logical conclusion, and it comes to a dead end. Or maybe that philosopher who initiated a given vein of thought didn't come to a dead end. He died before he came to the dead end. Then some of his predecessors come up, take his principles, and show that they lead to a dead end. And it actually becomes an encouragement to Christians to see how unbelievers, when reasoning in a way that is apart from the criteria of Scripture, leads to dead ends. That's what we would expect. So let's critique empiricism. Well, the first critique is the critique that the rationalist said, our senses deceive us. They're generally reliable, but they're not the certain way of truth. We come into situations conditioned by our expectations about the situation and our preconceptions about what we think should happen in a situation, and that colors the way that we interpret the facts. Also, empiricism is too limited. Empiricism cannot justify a general proposition such as all men are mortal, can it? How can an empiricist justify the proposition that all men are mortal? What would he have to do? Since he's dependent upon his sensory experience to yield true knowledge, what kind of a sensory experience must he have to prove that all men are mortal? The death of every man. He'd have to have a universal observation of the deaths of all people, right? Same thing is true in terms of induction. The principle of induction, namely that future states of affairs will resemble currently experienced state of affairs. So, for example, I take my dog, I get a female dog, and they have puppies. Now, on what basis can I conclude that when I do that in the future, namely I bring my dog together with a female dog, that the dog's not going to give birth to elephants? Well, the person says, well, it's obvious. I mean, as far as we have observed, it's never happened in the past. Therefore, we can extrapolate into the future that our dogs will never have elephants. But what is that kind of reasoning begging the question about? It's assuming that nature works in a uniform way, which is the very thing that we're seeking to prove. An empiricist has never proven that nature is uniform. They've only had specific observations, and then they've extrapolated from that and said, oh, look, these universal laws hold true. But that goes way outside the experiences of our five senses. So to say that future instances of dogs having puppies are going to hold in the same way that past instances have is to assume that that nature is uniform, which is the very thing that we're seeking to prove in the first place. That is the problem of induction. And then last of all, it cannot justify itself. All knowledge must be based on sensory experience.
Prove it.
Well, I can't prove it. So you cannot prove the proposition by your sensory experience that all knowledge consists only of sensory experience. So even when the plane tries to get off the runway, it can't. So we've looked at rationalism. We've looked at empiricism. Next class period, we'll pick up with subjectivism. And, of course, we'll do some questions and answers as well. So you may be dismissed.